First Kings and chapter 17. Which is page 358 in the church Bible. On the preaching rota, the statement, Elijah, a man like us, had a question mark after it. A man like us? And maybe that's something that we need to consider over the next four, I think it's four. Yeah, we've got four sermons on the life of Elijah. Just a question, is he like us? Are we like him? This is a man who appeared out of nowhere. No introduction. Bing! He appears in the palace, in the royal court of Ahab and Jezebel. And then a few chapters later, in the book of 2 Kings, he is caught up in a chariot of fire and taken up to heaven. So, is he like us? Well, clearly James had no qualms in making the statement that Jane read out. Elijah was a man just like us, is how it's translated in the NIV. The AV, however, says something slightly different, which I think is helpful. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was like us in his character, in his emotions, his... Well, as we go through the next few sessions, we'll see his boldness in some places, his fear in others, his doubts, his anger from time to time, obedience, and some incredible highs, almost manic highs, and lows, terrible, depressive lows that he had in his life. So it was that, I think, that James is saying. He was a man of like passions to us. I know he had two arms and a head and two legs and a body and that sort of stuff. And he was like us. But he was subject to our emotions, our ups and our downs. And, you know, he wasn't some great pious man of God who dropped out of the sky. He was like us. And he had his own fears and so on. And I think that's important. Before we start, maybe a little bit of context and background to the times of Elijah. At that time, Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel was divided into two from the time of Solomon, about 100 years before. And Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, as opposed to Judah, which was the southern kingdom. And he ruled from Samaria. His father was called Omri, and he had cemented an alliance with the Sidonians to the north by arranging a marriage between Ahab, his son, and the daughter of the priest king of the Sidonians, a man called Ethbaal, and his daughter was Jezebel. And the custom, I suppose, had been set by Solomon those 100 years or so before, with his many wives that he'd brought from different countries. And he'd allowed them to bring their own religion and worship their own gods, which had been one of the reasons for Solomon's downfall. And in the same way, Jezebel brought her entourage. She had 450 priests of Baal, 450 priests of Asherah. And being a fairly evangelical and powerful woman, she'd actually murdered quite a few of the Lord's prophets, as we shall hear in the following chapters. So, at this point in time, we had the royal palace of Israel supporting 900 pagan priests. And it was into that situation that one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament was raised up. And it says in the previous chapter, chapter 16 and verse 30, you'll see, Ahab, the son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. You know how we have the worst weather, the worst January since, or the warmest January since records began. It's one of those situations. This was the worst king on record since records began. This was Ahab. And obviously Israel was in a spiritual situation of great crisis. There's another little bit I'd like to say about Sidonian mythology, which is of interest. They had this idea that the universe was divided into four. Above was the heavens, and there was the high god El and his consorts. Below was the underworld, ruled by Mot. Mot? Mot the Hoople? Do you remember? I know it was. Anyway, Mot was the king of the underworld, the god of death. And in between was the sea, ruled by Yam, and the earth, the abode of man, that was ruled by Baal, or Baal, as apparently it's meant to be pronounced. And they saw the natural cycles of the earth, the seasons, the tides, as the constant struggle between these spirit forces, between these gods. So the tides would come and go, which was Yam in his restlessness, sort of pushing into Baal's territory. And the sort of cycle of life and birth and the seasons of growth and death was the battle, the struggle between Baal and Mot, the king of the underworld, the god of the underworld and the god of the earth. And Baal was seen as the god of rain and storms, and he was often pictured apparently with a lightning bolt as his weapon. So you can see that it was significant that drought and plenty was very much in Baal's territory. That was his area. And Elijah's ministry was clearly sent in direct opposition to the supposed power of Baal, as we read in chapter 17, verse 1, when Elijah appears without introduction in the palace and says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." So Elijah bursts onto the scene. Even his name, which means Yah is God, was a challenge to the power that existed within Israel at that time. Now, this account, the king's account, as read here, contrasts a little bit with the bit that Jane read out from James, where it says that Elijah prayed earnestly and it ceased to rain, doesn't it? So a little bit of a difference there. But I think the point is that God inspires prayer, and it's by prayer that he works out his purposes. And clearly God inspired Elijah to pray, to come and speak, to enter right there into the palace, right at the centre, the lion's den, I suppose, almost, of a situation, and saying, "There will be no rain except by my word." You can imagine the sort of stunned silence that there must have been. I don't know what was going on in the palace at the time when Elijah arrived and said these words in front of the king and the queen. And I don't know whether Elijah had planned his exit strategy either at that time. But at that moment, God dropped some instructions into his mind, into his heart. "Leave here, turn eastward, hide in the Kerith ravine east of Jordan." That's verse 3. "You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens there to feed you." So, I've got some points here. Are we up with this? Six lessons. Six is rather too many, but maybe you can remember one or two of them. Maybe there's something there for you. So, the first lesson I think is here. One of the things, maybe I'm speaking for myself, there are times when I hesitate to speak to people in the way that I probably could or should, in not knowing where the conversation is going to go and whether I'll be able to cope with it. And I think there's a lesson that Elijah teaches us here, is that we don't need to plan our exit strategy. We can speak the word that God gives us and leave the rest to him. Trust him, as Elijah did here. God gave him very specific instructions, you know, leave the palace, turn left, turn right, down the street, leave, head for the Jordan Valley, hide in this particular location, wherever it is. Nobody seems to be very sure, apparently, where it was. He didn't have many options, so he did it. It was a good place to hide, and we'll see next week when James is speaking that Ahab gave no quarter in searching for Elijah. He sent his people to throughout the kingdom and to neighboring countries searching for Elijah, and he didn't find him. So Elijah stayed there all alone. The brook provided the water according to God's promise, and the ravens brought him flesh, meat, and bread. So the story says, morning and evening. There's no mention of Elijah complaining about this or feeling uneasy about it. Interestingly, if you look back, the ravens were unclean creatures, unclean birds. And as a Jew, Elijah would have known that according to the law in Leviticus, anything that was touched by an unclean animal should be burnt with fire. It shouldn't be eaten. But there's no indication in the story that Elijah was upset by that. But I think there's a lesson here that God's provision may be uncomfortable. It may be surprising. He may answer our needs, provide us with what we need in a way that we don't expect, that we don't feel comfortable with. And obviously in Elijah's case, it even contravened the law. Now, we don't know how long Elijah lived by the brook. It may have been months. And I guess it would have been a bit of a lonely existence, but every day, morning and evening, God provided the bread and the food for him. I don't know about you, but I find that things that God has provided can very quickly be taken for granted. And I don't know whether Elijah found that. I thank God for a new job that I had 6 months ago. Question, am I still thanking him for it now? There are other things, aren't there, that God gives us. And the months go by, the years go by. Do we still thank him and praise him for those things? The water dried up. The water failed. That was the next thing. Elijah had done nothing wrong, as far as we know. He'd obeyed God. He'd done what he was instructed to do. He'd gone and sat by the brook. He'd done everything. And yet, the provision that God had provided dried up. Now, we may face this as well. This is something that is not uncommon. Many Christians, I think, you find sitting by dry brooks. John the Baptist, for example, if you look at him in the New Testament, he was anointed as a great prophet of God. Huge crowds came to hear him speak. And then it all stopped, and he ended up in prison, didn't he? He was locked up by Herod, and eventually he was beheaded at the word of a wicked woman. There are many things that may happen to us along the way. Things that were God's provision that stop. Maybe you've had good health all your life, which you've thanked God for and praised him for, and then suddenly something happens and it goes wrong. Maybe you had a job that God provided and it ends in redundancy. Maybe you had a good friend that's been a blessing to you for years and then something goes wrong and things cool. Lesson 3. It's not your fault. God's not punishing you. God wasn't punishing Elijah by drying up the brook. It was the end of one phase and the beginning of another. God hadn't forgotten Elijah, and God doesn't forget us. And his plan unfolded for Elijah, and his plans will unfold for you. The end of Elijah's story was a place in heaven. He was carried away, carried up to heaven. And that's God's promise for you. And you're completely safe on this earth until your time here is done. And that was the case for Elijah. And so the next instruction comes. Verse 9. Maybe a slightly strange one. Go to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Two things are strange. One, Zarephath is just a few kilometres south of Sidon, the capital of Baal worship, where Ethbaal was king. So God was sending Elijah right into the heart of enemy territory from that point of view, from the spiritual point of view. Secondly, he'd appointed a widow. Well, widows then, as in many parts of the world now, are the most vulnerable and poorest in society. And this wasn't just any widow. This was a widow with a son, as it turned out. Someone who was probably in the least position least able to support a lodger, a non-paying lodger at that. Anyway, Elijah sets off, and at the town gate, he meets someone who he recognises as a widow. And she's collecting sticks for fuel. Verse 11. No, verse 10. So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I can have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "Bring me, please, a piece of bread." "Surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." So this wasn't just any widow. This was a widow with a son. And what's more, they were on the point of starvation, so it would seem. And you mustn't also underestimate what this must have meant to Elijah the Jew. The Levitical law had a lot to say about contact with Gentile people and eating with them and so on. Interestingly, she recognizes him as a Jew and refers to the Lord your God. "Surely as the Lord your God lives." In the Hebrew, that is Jehovah Elohim. So she's recognized him as someone from the Jewish nation, clearly. So then Elijah says to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home, do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me, and from what you have, bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Where did Elijah's confidence in God come from? I guess he'd seen him move in miracles already, hadn't he? By the way that he'd provided at the stream, at the brook, with the bread and the meat that came every day. So I guess impossibility was not a problem to Elijah at that stage. And his earnest prayer, as we read before, had brought about the drought. And now he was expecting God to provide not just for him, but for three people, for the woman and her son and him. Both Elijah and the woman responded to God's instruction, didn't they? Elijah obeyed against probably his natural inclination. He'd done what God had instructed. He'd requested the woman to do what God had told him, and the woman had obeyed him. So they both obeyed, and God blessed as a result. And I think there is a lesson there for us. Number four, that blessings spring from obedience. Obedience to God's word, even when it seems to run against the grain, against what we might think, against our tradition, if that's the case, against, you know, our upbringing. If God has said it, obedience will unlock the key, unlock the door. Obedience. Maybe there's another here. When you look at the way that God refilled the jug and refilled the jar every day, is that God's provision is just enough. It was true, wasn't it, for the manna, the children of Israel with the manna in the wilderness. It was true for Elijah when he was by the brook. God provided daily what he needed. Every day there was enough. There was not a surplus. I recalled a story, actually. This is lesson five. God's provision is enough. It's sufficient. I recalled a story that I read many years ago of a man by the name of Rhys Howells. I don't know. He had a biography. A biography was written of him many years ago called Rhys Howells' Intercessor, and he was a great prayer. But there was an event when God told him to go and, I think he was going to London for some reason from South Wales, and he set off for the train, because he lived 100 years or more ago, and train was the way you went around. Problem was, he didn't have any money. But God was very clear that he should go. So he went, and a couple of guys from the church went with him to the station, but he hadn't dared to admit to the people he'd gone with that he didn't have any money. He thought maybe God would prompt them to give him some money for the train fare. One of the things that God had told him many years before was that he should look to him, to the Lord, for all his requirements, and not to look to any man. So he couldn't ask, and he assumed that God would prompt the men, his friends, to give him some money. But they didn't. Got to the station, and the queue was there for the ticket, so he thought, well, I better join the queue. So he joined the queue for the tickets, and eventually he got nearer and nearer the window. And he'd worked out in his mind that when the chap in front moved away, he would kind of walk straight past and go back and join the queue again, maybe, and give God a little bit more time to work it out. Anyway, he got to the front of the queue, and he was about to step off, and there was a tap on his shoulder. And somebody'd run up, tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Oh, I meant to give you this." And it was the fare for the train. The right amount in an envelope for him to... Now, I mean, these things don't happen to us, thankfully, very often. Probably never. But the fact is that God knows our needs, and God has a way of providing precisely what is needed at the right time, in the right quantity. He doesn't necessarily provide an excess. And lesson five, God's provision is enough. It's sufficient. Last chunk of the chapter, the death of the woman's son. Verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and to kill my son? Suspect there's something not told in the story here. The word sin is probably better translated iniquity. It's something specific rather than general. And clearly something in her history, something that she's done in the past, comes to the surface here, and guilt grips her, and she kind of lashes out at Elijah in the way that she does. Whatever it was, and we don't know what it was, speculation I suppose, but it was enough to kill her son, enough for her to feel that there was a judgment somewhere here. So she blames Elijah, I suppose. And Elijah says, verse 19, "Give me your son," Elijah replied. And he took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. And he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Interesting, isn't it? He takes the boy upstairs. And do you detect that note of indignation in his voice? "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with, causing her son to die?" Elijah kind of sees, I think, a deep injustice here. This woman has opened his house to him. She's provided for him. She's acted according to God's instructions, and now her son's dead. And the question in his heart is, why? Why, Lord? Why have you done this? And in his prayer, there's no kind of, "if it be your will," is there? He kind of demands that God answers here. He stretches himself on the child. Earnest, persistent prayer. And God responds, and life returns. And there's this wonderful response from the widow. "Now I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." Now we, I suppose, have got a little bit used to stories of people being raised from the dead. I mean, the new, not that it happens that much to us, but you know, the stories of the New Testament, the stories of Jesus. A number of people are raised from the dead. But for Elijah, there was no precedent. This is the first time in recorded history that anybody has been raised from the dead. So there was nothing, there was no, you know, for Elijah, there was no precedent. There was no, "Well, Lord, you did it before, you know, do it again." This was a first. But I guess, as you read through Elijah's life, this is probably one of the real highs. Elijah has spent a huge amount of time alone with God by the brook. He was on his own. There was nothing else to do. There were no books, no newspapers, nothing. He, all he had to do was a bit of cooking twice a day with the bread and the meat. He was hiding there for we don't know how many months. Many Christians down the years have got to know God in situations like that, in prison cells, in persecution. They have found a relationship with God which they didn't know existed and which has carried them through. And Elijah was in that position, and I'm sure there was a confidence in this, that in his relationship with God, that he could say to God, "This is not fair. The faith here was Elijah's, wasn't it? And I guess, you know, there was no faith in the woman, there was no faith in the boy because he was dead, but the healing took place and life returned. God acted, responded to Elijah's prayer. Now, what is there a lesson here for us? And I believe there is, and it's not, I think, particularly to do with the healing precisely. But in trusting God's provision for us, don't rule anything out. As I say, you know, Elijah had no precedent for somebody being raised from the dead. And in the situations that we face, don't rule anything out. You don't know what God might do. Through the history of the church, there have been miracles, many, many miracles that God has done. And it's always a challenge, isn't it? Because we would long to see them in our midst. We would like to see healing. We would like to see all sorts of things. And I don't know why God does them in some circumstances and why in some other circumstances he doesn't. But it does seem to me that God performs these types of things for a very specific purpose. And that is to bring people to a position of salvation, a position of understanding, a position of seeing that he is the God of the universe, a God who is above all things, above nature, above the natural course of events. It's one of the tools in God's tool bag, I guess, to open men and women's eyes to his reality. And this is the result, in this case, with the woman who responds, now I know that the word of the Lord is true. Never rule anything out. God may well do something amazing. Now, I don't want to end there, it's the end of the chapter, but we've spoken of God's provision. The title is Trusting in the Provision of God. You know, where does that trust come from? Where are we going to get that faith from? Trusting in God's provision means faith that God will provide, doesn't it? Faith itself is also a provision of God. You find that in Ephesians. Faith doesn't come by works, it comes by grace. It's a gift of God. You can't drum up faith. You can't sort of force yourself into a position of faith. It's God's provision. And it's part of God's gift to us of himself. He gives us himself by the Holy Spirit. Just to end in John's Gospel and chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and great day, greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. The word of the Lord is true. Rivers of living water will flow from us according to God's promise, according to God's gift. And it's from that that trust and faith will grow. It's from there that we will be able to stand and trust on God's provision for us, to maybe put into practice some of these lessons. It's not something, they're not rules, they're not laws. There's something that springs out of what God can and wants to do in our hearts with these springs of living water. Something that bubbles up, and we will find that there is faith there. Not that we have to grit our teeth and do it, but it's something that is naturally there within our hearts because God has done something and put something of his very life and personality through Jesus Christ in us. He will give us the faith to trust. I'm going to close there and we're going to sing.